There's a young Jewish boy whose father died. When his father died, he ran to the synagogue and banged on the door. And there was no response, and the door didn't open. The young Jewish boy turned his back on God and ran from him for years and years. He ended up getting a degree in psychology, became a counselor. But then, on a spiritual quest, he found himself in Switzerland, at a little chalet called Le Brie with Francis Schaeffer. And while he was there, he found himself drawn to the teachings that were they were communicating from the Word of God. And one day, somebody read to him this passage from Isaiah 53. And he said, "Well, yeah, sure. That's what one of Jesus' disciples would have written." And then the person just pointed to the top of the page, Isaiah, 700 years before Jesus Christ. And Richard Gans believed in Jesus Christ, and his life was changed. God encourages our faith, encourages us to believe in him by declaring things before they come to pass. And he does this all through the scriptures, declaring that Cyrus would come before Cyrus appeared on the scene, declaring that he would use Nebuchadnezzar before Nebuchadnezzar came on the scene. And here, 700 years before the birth and life and death of Jesus Christ, Isaiah prophesies of his birth early in his book. And here, he prophesies with crystal clarity of the crucifixion and the death of Jesus Christ. Many Jewish people reading this have come to know Jesus Christ, I have heard. And so the question for us to consider as we read, as we listen, as we contemplate this together, as we together sit at the foot of the cross, so to speak, and gaze at our Savior, is, do we believe this? Because that's the opening question that Isaiah asks. He says, "Who has believed our report?" And so the question for each one of us is, have you believed this report? The second question is, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? The arm of the Lord is an expression referring to the strength of God. Have you beheld, have you witnessed the power of God? Well, the power of God is manifest here in the crucifixion of his servant, the suffering servant, Jesus Christ, like nowhere else. But the question is, will you see what's going on there in the crucifixion of Christ with the eyes of faith? Because to the natural man, it does not look like strength. It looks like the opposite of strength. So the questions that we have here are, do you believe and do you recognize the power of God in a man executed and crucified? And Isaiah continues in that first section out of four sections to this chapter. He continues by announcing several main obstacles to believing in the cross of Jesus Christ. First, it doesn't appear strong from a worldly vantage point. He shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. That is not the picture of strength. A tender plant is not the picture of strength. An oak tree, maybe not a tender plant. A root out of dry ground is not a picture of strength. You know, a towering oak, that's the metaphor for power. But a root out of dry ground is utterly unimpressive to the natural eye. And this is the figure that's given to represent Jesus, a tender plant and a root out of dry ground. He didn't come with political power. He didn't come with military power. He didn't come with financial power. He didn't come with the power of a self-assertive personality. He came in utter weakness, deliberately devoid of all of those things that at the time and in our time, people are very taken up with, very impressed with. These are the things that make it into the history books. These are the things that make it into the newspapers. This is what impresses men. But Jesus came on the scene bearing none of that power, bearing none of that strength. And so people were and are tempted to think, is that how the arm of the Lord is revealed? Another obstacle to belief is that there's no natural beauty to Christ. The natural eye doesn't catch the luster of something that is more beautiful than anything else that the world has witnessed. It doesn't see that this is the pearl of great price, that this is the treasure hidden in the field worth abandoning everything for. It says, he has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. You know, our world and the ancient world, they idolized beauty. People will go to massive lengths to try to appear beautiful. They'll spend massive amounts of money trying to adjust their appearance so that they appear beautiful. And people that are thought to be beautiful in some way, shape, or form, the celebrities, their actors, musicians, they rake in millions and millions of dollars, and then they just tell a story about themselves in the tabloid and make who knows how much more, because people lay down and worship there. They worship at the feet of beauty. People follow this, and they're obsessed with making themselves beautiful. If they think they're not, then it gives, you know, way to angst, to anorexia, to all sorts of things. Jesus came, though, without form, without comeliness, without this outward beauty. Somebody suggested if you took a photograph of Jesus with his 12 disciples, you wouldn't be able to pick out which one was Jesus, because Judas had to betray him with a kiss. Otherwise, they wouldn't have known. There wasn't this outward impressiveness, this attractiveness that the world chases after. So this is another reason people may stumble and say, no, there's nothing, I don't see anything compelling here. You know, he's on the list of, you know, the other great religions. He's a nice guy, good teacher, but I don't find that compelling. And then verse 3, another stumbling block is that he's rejected. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And I would suggest to you that he's a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief because of this rejection. I don't know that there is much more difficult to bear in this life than rejection from those who are intimate with you or ought to be intimate with you. I know a fellow whose mother abandoned him when he's young. He's near 60 and he still hasn't recovered. That kind of rejection leaves deep and terrible scars. Anne Voskamp, the Christian writer whose books have made the New York Times bestsellers list, she wrote that she suffered from bullying when she was in school, and she planned to commit suicide because of it. She just could not handle it. Her little soul at that moment, she could not take it. David himself said, "I can take what the enemies dish out. You know, I'm accustomed to that." But he says, it is you, a man, my equal, my companion, and my familiar friend. We ate together. We drank together. We had fellowship with God together. He said, I can take the enemies. I can take Goliath. This, I cannot handle this. And he said that inspired by the Holy Spirit. And so Jesus, like David, but to a much greater degree, was rejected. He was rejected by his family. He was rejected by those who led the people. They led the people in rejecting him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. And his heart yearned for them. His heart broke for them. And yet he was rejected. And with a human soul subject to all the pain that our souls are subject to, he was a man of sorrows. He was acquainted with grief. And interestingly, Isaiah includes us in this, and we hid our faces from him. He's considered an embarrassment. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. To the degree that we allow ourselves to be impressed with what the world is impressed with, to the degree that we idolize the world's ideals of strength, military, political, financial, personal, to the degree that we idolize the world's ideals of beauty, to the degree that we idolize the world's assessment of what is satisfactory and what is acceptable and what we should follow, what we should tip our hats to, what we should approve of, to that degree, we hide our faces as well. And we don't esteem Christ, who came utterly unimpressive to the natural eye. Because it's only to the eye of faith that the arm of the Lord here is revealed. So, in the next three sections, what we find is the Spirit of Christ reaching out to you and telling you to believe. The question from Isaiah is, who has believed our report? And there are significant obstacles to us believing and resting in what he's communicating to us here. But the Spirit of God is telling us first in verses 4 through 6, believe in the life given for you. Then in verses 7 through 9, believe in the Lamb who is silent for you. And then in verses 10 through 12, believe in his love for you. So we'll consider first in verses 4 through 6, believe in his life given for you. And here we see that his life was offered up, the life of the suffering Messiah, who was a man of sorrows, was offered up and given over for us in four distinct ways. First, it says, surely, this reminds us of what Jesus would say, verily, verily, I say unto you, truly, truly, I say unto you. So this is God, by the Spirit, saying, this can be depended upon. Surely, he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. You know, the song goes that Christ will at last his Israel free from all their sin and sorrow. The way of the transgressor is hard. And our sin brings sorrow, doesn't it? Yeah. For young and old, no matter what stage we're at in life, no matter what our socioeconomic status, no matter what gender, our transgressions bring us grief and pain. Think about the life of David. Even as a believer, his sin with Bathsheba and Uriah led to very significant sorrow. You reap what you sow. There was the sorrow of losing a child, an infant child. There was the sorrow of one of his children raping another. There was the sorrow of another son killing that son. There was the sorrow of two different sons rising up in rebellion against him. You remember David crying out with that breaking heart, "Oh Absalom, my son, would that I had died instead of you." A sin brings sorrow. At America's Keswick, it's a recovery center for people struggling with addiction. There's a little placard on one of the trees saying that he will restore the years that the locust has eaten. And something that is so marvelous to me when I talk to some of these guys, including friends of mine, is that, you know, they've accumulated plenty of sorrow in their lives through their addiction. They've hurt people that were very close to them. They've broken trust all across the board. They've brought about the sorrow of perhaps imprisonment, arrest, and on and on the story goes. Indebtedness. Physical breakdown, mental breakdown. And yet you see them come to Christ and there's this freshness, this newness, because it says here, he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. And so Jesus comes to address sin at its very core. To address its guilt and its power in our lives. But he also comes to relieve us of that regret, to relieve us of all of that retrospection, of all of those things that hang on us. And we accumulate those things as we grow older, don't we? Somebody said, you haven't lived until you've piled up some regrets. Well, Jesus comes to bear that, to carry that, no matter what the consequences have been. You come to Jesus Christ and he says, come to me, all who are weary and burdened down with sin, with the consequences of sin. And he says, his promise is, he will restore the years that the locust has eaten. You just come to Him. You don't worry about trying to fix everything. You come to Him. Let Him carry you and let Him carry all of those things. Let Him carry your sorrows. And when He was on the cross, He was doing this. He was carrying your sin. He was carrying your grief. He was carrying your sorrow. He was carrying your sin and the spillover consequences from it. There is coming a day when every tear will be wiped away. But we right now, by the Holy Spirit, have a preview of coming attractions because the blood of Jesus Christ has come to carry our sorrows away. So that when we come to Jesus, we can come to Him and experience that freshness and that cleanness. And yes, there may still be consequences for sin, but we don't need to worry about it. We don't need to fret about it. Why was it that David could go ahead and write Psalm 51 by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit? Because he knew that God was carrying him. His relationship with God in its core was not damaged. And he would be living forever with his Savior. His Savior carried his sorrows. Then we see that he is the one who is the soothing of our sorrows. He is also the one who suffered for our sins. Verse 5. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. Jesus was the fulfillment of the book of Job in the sense that people looked at Job and they despised Job. They looked at him and said, you know, here's a man that God has turned his back on. Just look at what's happening to him. And there Jesus was hanging on the cross. Welcome. There Jesus was hanging on the cross and people looked at him and they said, surely this is somebody that God has rejected. It says, after all, cursed is everyone who hangs on the tree. He's hanging on the tree. He must be cursed. If he really had any power, he would get down off there, logically. So if he's not getting down, he must have no power. He was the fulfillment of Job's experience. Yeah. But when he was there on the cross, the Word of God says that he was suffering for our sins. He was crushed for our iniquities. He was wounded for our transgressions. God is utterly and completely holy. God is a consuming fire. And so, in the presence of God, sin must be consumed. And so, in the presence of God, sinners must be consumed. And this is the story of the Old Testament prophets, right? They prophesied to Israel, to Judah, to the nations all around that God is coming. The day of the Lord is coming. God is coming in holy anger. He cannot stand sin. Sin must be consumed. And anybody that has sinned will come under God's wrath. And this is what is anticipated with all of the language used to communicate the torments of hell. The outer darkness, the place of weeping and gnashing of teeth, the place where their worm does not die and their fire is not quenched, the lake of fire, the outer darkness. This all communicates God's consuming fire, consuming people psychologically, as all of their regret, all of the grief for their sin is amplified by eternity and the infinity of the presence of God. Their sin itself will tear them apart from the inside out for all eternity. The guilt and the psychological terror of sin will tear them apart. But Jesus, there on the cross, in a moment of time, went to hell. He said, my God, why have you forsaken me? And this was the divine solution. How could God consume sin without consuming us? And there was only one possible solution, that he pour out all his wrath, all his anger on his Son, so that his Son would be wounded for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities. So there, hanging on the cross, is God's solution. There, hanging on the cross, is a man, so to speak, in hell. Suffering outer darkness, cast out of the presence of God. Suffering the lake of fire, the torment of separation from God. suffering the weeping and gnashing of teeth as he cries out, "Why have you forsaken me?" Suffering for our sins. Then we see that his life was given for us so that he could be the solace for our souls. I spoke to a fellow at a gas station just the other day, and he said that through his life, you know, he'd been in the military and had been on a religious quest, researching different religions, and what he was looking for was inner peace. And I explained to him that for there to be inner peace, there needs to be legal peace, because there can't be any peace internally, not any real, lasting, genuine peace, if there is not legal peace between you and God. And only if that is taken care of can there be inner peace. And that's what we find addressed here. We find that the chastisement for our peace was upon him. There needed to be some punishment for sin. And the punishment needed to be infinite and eternal, because a sin against an infinite, eternal God is infinite sin. So there needed to be a punishment suitable to the crime, an alternative for hell. And it says that the chastisement that was upon him was a chastisement that legally secured our peace. That means all of God's anger against sin was completely spent and exhausted, completely taken up in Jesus Christ. So that, it says, according to the Word of God, the effect of that, if you believe in Jesus Christ, is legal peace between you and God. So God looks at his Son there on the throne in heaven, and he sees the scars and in his feet. And he says, "My peace is upon those who believe in this one." And he sends the Holy Spirit, that river of living water, from under the throne. And the Spirit takes all of the effectiveness and all of the power of those scars and of that blood, and he administers that to your conscience to take away guilt. He administers that to your mind to guard your mind from fear. He administers that to your heart to grant you a certainty that your peace with God is secure. He takes the blood of Jesus Christ, and just as the priest would apply the blood to the lobe of the ear and to the thumb and to the big toe of the foot to represent all of you, that this blood is applied to you entirely and completely. I remember a man praying for me in Trinidad and saying, "Lord Jesus, would you washed him with the blood from the crown of his head to the soles of his feet?" And that's exactly what the Holy Spirit does. He administers the blood of Jesus to you to wash you completely. The chastisement for our peace was on him, so that by his stripes we are healed. And we need that healing, because sin has an effect on us, an internal effect on us. It brings unrest. It brings guilt. It brings fear. It brings a host of confusions and doubts into our minds, into our hearts, into our lives. And the Holy Spirit comes as the comforter, as the counselor, to come and speak the necessary word. And the necessary word is, "By his stripes, you are healed." And that healing comes as you look to him simply in faith. What he's done is enough. That means I just rest back in him, and I'm secure. There's nothing more that I need to do. I don't need to do penance. I don't need to make up for anything. It's all been done. Nothing more left over. The sacrifice is sufficient. His grace is enough. So he is the solace for our souls, and he is also, finally here, the safety for our straying. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So we all, every single one of us, like sheep, we've gone astray. We've come up with our own ideas, our own plans, and we do this even as Christians, and we sometimes use Scripture to justify our own agendas. We go off and we do our own thing. We make up our own agenda. And it's an act of rebellion against God. It's an act of also ignorance and foolishness We go off and we do what we want to do. And we also do this individually. Everybody, all of us have done it, but each one of us knows in our hearts how we've done it. Because everybody has their own version, their own tailor-made, personal version of expressing rebellion to God and going my own way. And so Isaiah says, we have turned, everyone, no exceptions, every single one of us has gone his own way. You know what God wants you to do. You decide to do something else because you think it will be more pleasant, more pleasurable. It'll get you further. But God says that there is a good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. There's a good shepherd who lays down his life for them, and he goes and he chases them down. He goes out to the far country and he puts them on his shoulders and he brings them back home. And the only way that that's possible is if all of our straying, all of our going aside to do our own thing is laid on him. And he says it is. It's all laid on him. So the good shepherd lays himself down for us. He takes the penalty for all of our straying, and then he turns us back. Psalm 23 literally says, he restores or he turns back my soul. We go astray, then we encounter the one who has taken the penalty for all that straying. He turns us back, and we're safe from that straying. And he gives us teachable minds so that we start following the shepherd. So the Holy Spirit says, surely he has borne our griefs. And he says, trust, believe in the one whose life was given for you. And then in verses 7 to 9, he says, trust in the Lamb who was silent for you. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opens not his mouth. People are very impressed with those who do nonviolent protests in order to secure their rights. And there's reason for that. People are impressed with Gandhi. People are impressed with Martin Luther King Jr. going about seeking social justice in a way that's nonviolent. Today, people go about protesting things to secure their rights. It tends to be a little more shrill and a little more raucous these days. But people are concerned for their rights. What Jesus did, as impressive as what Martin Luther King did, was what Jesus did was infinitely greater. He didn't simply protest in order to secure what was rightfully his. He actually took all of his rights and he willingly laid them all aside without exception. He was oppressed. He is the ruler of all by right. And yet he allowed himself to be oppressed by these petty little upstart tyrants, religious tyrants and political tyrants. He was oppressed and he did not open his mouth. He was afflicted. He's the one who sustains everybody's life and breath. Yet he allowed them to beat him down, the religious tyrants, by slapping him in the face, saying, prophesy who hit you. And the political bullies, he allowed them to mock him, put the robe on him, and then beat him with the reed, scourge him, flay his back wide open, spike his feet and his hands. The ruler was oppressed and the sustainer of life was afflicted. Yet the whole time, he didn't open his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. A lamb just goes docile as can be, off to its death. And if you've ever seen a picture of a sheep being sheared, the sheep just kind of goes limp, you know, utterly passive. All right, guys, do what you're going to do. Jesus went utterly passive as he was delivered over to death. They call it the passion of the Christ. The word passion comes from the same word as patience, putting up with things over and over and over and over, taking every blow without opening his mouth. Amen. So it says, the author of freedom verse 8, was taken from prison. The judge of the world was judged by sinful men, political and religious. Then there's the question, who will declare his generation? The one who gives life to all had no physical genealogy, because he was cut off from the land of the living. So the landlord of the world was evicted like a worthless tenant. The only one without sin was stricken for the transgressions of his people. And over and over and over throughout this chapter, we see substitutionary atonement. Jesus in our place. Jesus in our place. Jesus in our place. This is what the Holy Spirit is calling for you to believe. Jesus in your place. Christ for you. And they made his grave with the wicked. Life himself, dead. But it's as if the Father looked down and he said, okay, enough is enough. He's going to be buried with the rich men because he has suffered and his suffering is sufficient. And so even where he was laid was in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. Why? Because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. This is how people claw and scrape and push their way ahead in the world. Socially, politically, militarily, through deceit, through conniving, through shrewdness, or through violence, pushiness, assertiveness, or physical violence. This is how people push their way ahead. But Jesus did not consider equality with God something to try to scrape and clamor and push his way forward for. He didn't try to grasp it. But he made it, the Word of God says in Philippians, he emptied himself. And he took the form of a slave. That's what the word doulos means there in Philippians 2. He took the form of a slave. And then, not only that, he was obedient to the point of death. Even death on a cross. Utterly emptied, utterly spilled over, utterly poured out. He was the Lamb who was silent. And the Holy Spirit says, believe that he was silent for you. He was passive. He went limp in the hands of his torturers. He refused, the word of God refused to open his mouth. He was determined to be completely passive for your sake. If he was not passive and if he asserted his rights, which were his rights to assert, as life itself, and as the ruler of the world, and as the judge of all men, and as the author of freedom, if he asserted his rights, then we have no hope. But he laid aside all of his rights, and the Holy Spirit says, believe that it was for you. Jesus' message is repent and believe in the good news. The news is that he was silent for you. So, the Holy Spirit is telling you to believe in his life offered for you. Believe in the Lamb who is silent for you. And verses 10 through 12, believe in his love for you. Now, verses 10 through 12 is interesting. One interesting thing is that it mixes up the future tense and the past tense. So in the mind of the Holy Spirit, the death of Jesus Christ 7 years before he died was as good as accomplished, good as done. God never goes back on his word. So it's future tense, but it's also past tense because it's as good as done. Another interesting thing is that in verse 10, we find Isaiah's prayer to the Father. And in verses 11 and 12, we find the Father himself responding and giving his own commentary on the death of his Son, which would take place 700 years in advance. So let's look at Isaiah's prayer and what we learn from this about God's love for you. It says, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. And you raise the question, why? It was the Father's voice that was heard from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Now, if he was well pleased with him, why would it please him to crush his own Son? This is what the word says. It pleased him to crush his own Son. How does it give you pleasure for someone you dearly love, and their love for one another is something beyond our comprehension? How could the Father be pleased to crush His Son and cause Him to go through grief and sorrow, which we will never know what it is like, unless you refuse this message and find out by unbelief? Why would God be pleased to crush His Son? It says, when you make His soul an offering for sin. See, we're told that when a sacrifice was offered, the sweet-smelling aroma of the sacrifice, that there was atonement made for sin, and therefore God could have a continuing relationship with His people, the smoke of the sacrifice would go up, anthropomorphically speaking, as a sweet-smelling savor into God's nostrils. And here in the next section, we find the answer to the riddles, so to speak, in the previous section. He shall see his seed. How is it that the author of life has no physical genealogy coming from him? You know, who will declare his generation? He's cut off. But it says, he shall see his seed. Why? Unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains by itself alone. If it dies, it bears much fruit. So the author of life, he comes and the seed is planted. And not only does he have, you know, a descendant or two, but as many as the stars in the heavens. How is it that that life himself can die and have his grave made with the wicked? He goes down into the pit of death, into Sheol, to grab the key from the jailer down there and bring the key back up and say, behold, I snatched the keys, I have the keys of hell and of death, I am he who lives, and I was dead, but I'm not dead anymore. Behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of hell and of death, and you can't get them back, hell, and you can't get them back, death, I've got them. And anybody who comes to me and believes in me, I take that key and I unlock the door and they will never die. He who believes in me will never die. And his question is, do you believe this? Do you believe this? Do you believe this? He has the key. So he goes down into death and he prolongs his days. So he continues to live, but he brings everybody else with him who will believe. Their resurrection, our resurrection, is his resurrection. He's raised, our resurrection is guaranteed. Just like this, just like Isaiah 53, it was good as done 700 years before. Our resurrection, don't know when exactly it'll be, but it's guaranteed. Yeah. Might as well say, I was raised from the dead, which is what Paul does, right? Yeah. We've been raised. Then it says, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. But God turned his pleasure away from his son at the cross, didn't he? He poured out all of his anger on him. When Jesus was in Gethsemane, he said, Father, let this cup pass from me. What was that cup? It was the cup of God's holy wrath. And Jesus drank it down to the last drop, to the very dregs. So God turned his back on his own son. But now, it says, the pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. Now God looks at his son again, and what he said at his baptism and what he said at the Mount of Transfiguration, it echoes to the time of Jesus' resurrection. He is my son in whom I am well pleased. He is seated with me on my throne. But not only that, anybody who looks to Jesus in faith and sees the Lamb of God slain before the foundation of the world, looks at those bleeding hands, looks at those bleeding feet, looks at the bleeding side and believes that was for me, the pleasure of God will be towards you. Like it says in the ancient benediction, it says, I need some help here. May the light of his countenance shine upon us and give us peace, right? The light of God's countenance shining us, his pleasure. The Bible says in Zephaniah that he takes pleasure in us and he rejoices over us with singing. The pleasure that he has in his son, my beloved son in whom I am well pleased, that's the pleasure that he has in you because you're in Jesus. The pleasure of the Lord prospers in his hand. You look to Jesus and God looks down and he says, I am pleased with you. And you might think to yourself, but God, just the other day, just this morning, yeah, I'm not very pleased. His voice drowns all that out. He says, I am well pleased with you for Jesus' sake. That hushes all the protests. It's the voice of God, remember. If God takes pleasure on you, just be silent and enjoy it. And just as verses 7 to 9 could be, it's like the Old Testament version of Philippians 2. He emptied himself. He was a silent lamb. Verse 10 is like the Old Testament version for John 3:16. God so loved you, if you'll believe, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. So the Father says he loves you. He was pleased to crush his own Son because he wanted you. He wanted you to be the seed that would sprout when the seed of Jesus fell into the earth and died. He wanted you to be the one rescued from death into life. He wanted you to be the one that he poured out his pleasure on. But it's Jesus also who loves you. It says, he shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. God, at creation, created the world, and then he looked back and he said, it's very good. He was satisfied. And we know a little taste of that satisfaction when we look back on a day's work. Moms know all about it. You give birth to that little one, go through all that pain, and then there's satisfaction. Well, there was the satisfaction of God in creation, but the satisfaction that came from the new creation was satisfaction that came through excruciating pain. Jesus went through the travail of his soul, excruciating agony, agony that is beyond what we could ever imagine. He suffered that on the cross, and it says he will see the labor of his soul. This was his work. This is the work that he came to accomplish, the agony of the cross. But it says he will see that. He will see the effects of that labor, and he will be satisfied. What are the effects of that labor? What's you? It's the children that he brings into the world, the new creations. It says, you know, when people love you, there's two. When people love me, there's two wonderful things about the love that I'm showing. One is if they know just what to say, they have a knowledge of me, so they come along and boom, they say just what is needed at that moment. Actually, sometimes they don't need to know me. Brother here said something I needed to hear just before I walked in the room. But they use their knowledge to show intelligent love. But also, when they can put up with me, I keep doing things over and over, and it's like the waves beating on whoever it is who loves me. And it keeps coming, and they keep loving me. And so I was like, wow, they still love me? Are you sure? Somehow they still keep putting up with me. But see, Jesus has a love for you that is willing to labor for you. He was willing to go through all the temptations that the devil threw at him and then go through the cross itself, go through hell itself for you. He was willing to go through all that labor to find the satisfaction of your soul being raised from death to life. And it was a very intelligent love. Jesus came and he knew exactly what to do. He would not let the voice of the devil turn him aside. Jesus, you want power? You want kingdoms? I'll arrange that. You don't need to go to the cross. And then even when one of his closest friends came to him and suggested the same thing, Lord, you don't need to go to the cross. Get thee behind me, Satan. Because Jesus' love is an intelligent love. He came down with focus, with purpose, with determination. And by that means, he justified many because he credited his righteousness to us. The only way for that to happen was for us to take his sin at the cross, for him to take our sin at the cross to credit his righteousness to us. And his love is a love that's immensely patient. He bore all of our iniquities Everything that we have done, that we will do, he took it all the pain, all the weight, all the agony of that on the cross. So the Father loves you, verse 10. Jesus loves you, verse 11. And by the way, this is the Father saying that Jesus loves you. It says, by his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many. So the Father loves you, and the Father tells you that Jesus loves you. And then, verse 12, we find that the Father loves his Son by loving you, and the Son loves his Father by bringing you to the Father. Let's see how this works. Verse 12. The Father says, this is still the Father speaking from heaven, therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Now, this is true, but it's a divine understatement, if I might be so bold. It's a military metaphor here. When there's a victory in war, those who have borne the brunt of the fighting, they get to enjoy the plunder. And who is it that's borne the brunt of the fighting in the battle against sin? Well, Jesus took it all. He's the king who went into single combat, and he's the one who gets the full and complete reward for his labor. He gets the plunder with the great, so to speak, and divides the spoil with the strong, so to speak. So and what's the plunder, by the way? We're the plunder. We were captives to sin. We were captives to the devil. We were subject to death. Jesus went down, defeated the devil at the cross with his own instrument. He defeated death by dying, and he conquered sin. He released us. And so we are the plunder that he gives, that he has secured for himself. And then we're given another picture which is really a sacrificial priestly picture. In the Old Testament, they would have drink offerings that were poured out completely and utterly. Jesus, it says, poured out his soul unto death. He was utterly exhausted, utterly spent in his dying, and he was numbered with the transgressors. So he was counted to be a transgressor. A priest in the Old Testament would place his hand on the sacrifice, thereby transferring the sin of the person to the sin of the animal. Jesus, the Bible says, had, as the priest, took our sin upon himself. He placed that hand on himself, so to speak, and the Word of God says, he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. Jesus was numbered with the transgressors. He became, so to speak, the transgressor. He became sin. The one who knew no sin, never experienced what it was like to commit a sin, became sin. And then he bore the sin of many. He bore that sin on his shoulders. It crushed him to death. Why? So that as a priest, he could make intercession for the transgressors. So right now, as we speak, Jesus is in heaven, having accomplished all of this 2,000 years ago. He is presently interceding. This is a past action with continuing effect. This is happening right now at this moment. As the hymn goes, five bleeding wounds he bears, received on Calvary. They pour effectual prayers. Every drop of blood is praying for you. They strongly plead for me. And what's the blood saying? Because it's the blood speaks, Hebrews tells us. What does the blood say? Forgive him, oh forgive, they cry. Forgive him, oh forgive, they cry. Don't let that ransomed sinner die. So do you believe what the Word of God is telling you? Now don't listen to your heart. Your heart will mislead you. Your heart says you're guilty. Listen to the voice of God. Listen to the voice of the blood. God says he loved you so much that he was willing to send his own son to the cross for you. Jesus says he loves you so much that right now he is bringing you to God. He's offering you to God. He died to reconcile you to God. You are the Father's gift to the Son and the Son's gift to the Father. You are wrapped up together in His love. And He's interceding for you right now if you'll look up and see that blood pouring out. Do you see it? Do you see the blood pleading for you? Do you believe? The Bible says, look to me and be saved. All the ends of the earth. Will you look to Jesus? There's nothing you could do to save your soul. He came to do it for you. So believe in His life given for you. Believe that He was the Lamb who was silent for you. He let Himself be taken to death for you. Believe that He loves you. And He showed it. Amen.